Thank you, Ben, for reading. So we're continuing our series in Revelation, so Revelation chapter 16 here. And before we go on to look at this challenging passage, let's just pray together now and ask for God's help. Lord, we do thank you that you are God, that you are the one and only living God, that there is none like you, that as we sang earlier, that you are God of faithfulness, without injustice, good and upright is he. Lord, we thank you that in this age of injustice, in this age of faithlessness, Lord, we thank you that we can look to you, a faithful God, without injustice. And Lord, we just pray that throughout this time now, as we look at this difficult section of Scripture, Lord, we pray that you'll give us wisdom and how to look at it, that you'll challenge us, that perhaps this morning you would comfort us. Lord, those who are outside of Christ this morning, Lord, we do pray for you, your Holy Spirit, to be at work in the lives of those who do not yet know you, and that they'll call out to you, they'll cry out to you in repentance. And Lord, I pray for myself. Lord, I pray that you'll use my weak, fragile words for your glory, for your saving purposes, in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. So here in Revelation 16, continuing this series, the title I've given this sermon is God's Judgments Are Just, Be Ready. God's Judgments Are Just, Be Ready. And it seems a while ago now, doesn't it, that we were looking at Revelation chapter 15. It was a few weeks ago, and we had the snow, we had Easter, so it was quite a while ago we looked at it. But we shouldn't feel too lost today. Revelation 15 and 16 kind of form this pair. Revelation 15, if you want to look back, very much focused on God and his people. It was there, set there in heaven, God's people praising him for his judgments, that he's just. And we see them, that they were worshipping him there by this glassy sea. And this week, the focus is very much on God, again, and his judgments, as we heard from that reading there. And sometimes, I don't know if you found that perhaps when you're speaking to non-Christians about God, sometimes, I don't know if you found that you're a bit nervous, sometimes a bit embarrassed to speak about hell, to speak about the judgments of God. It's not really something we want to talk about, perhaps in our dinner time conversations and with work colleagues. But did you see in Revelation 15, actually, that God's people are not embarrassed at these judgments at all? They even sing this winner's song, verses 3 and 4, that he's this holy God, that his righteousness will be revealed, that he is just. And if you are Christ this morning, actually, you're on the winning side, that despite what the world may say of you, you're not a loser. Actually, if you're Christ, you're on the winning side. So once again, we've seen this a few times in Revelation. Here the scene switches as we get to Revelation 16. Now we've switched from heaven, this place of sinless beauty, this never-ending worship of God, this song being sung by this glassy sea, and then it switches now, Revelation 16, to earth, where there is sin, where people hate God, those who have the mark of the beast and worship its image, verse 2. In a sense, it's every bit the world that we know today. That's the setting for Revelation 16. So just a bit of an introduction there. And as we start to look at this theme of justice or injustice, I don't know if you remember a man called Timothy Evans. It's over 50 years ago now, so perhaps the younger ones won't. But in 1949, a man called Timothy Evans, his wife and daughter were killed. Evans was convicted for the murder of his daughter and received the death penalty. One year later, Timothy Evans was hanged for murder. 15 years later, an official inquiry was conducted, and it concluded that the real killer for Evans' daughter was a man called John Christie. It was a huge miscarriage of justice. Apparently, the case was hugely important when it came to ending capital punishment in the UK in 1965. And moving on from that, I'm not sure if you have seen the Old Bailey Courthouse in London and actually many other courts throughout the globe. There's a statue of at the top of the building of Lady Liberty. There you may have seen this figure before. It's this lady with a sword, a blindfold, and in the other hand, there's weighing scales. And it's meant to show, this figure is meant to show that our law system, it's authoritative, it's swift and just, illustrated by the sword. It's also meant to show that our law system is impartial, it's unbiased, illustrated by the blindfold. But actually, the Old Bailey courthouse doesn't have the blindfold on Lady Justice there. But the law system is also meant to measure the evidence. It's meant to measure the strength and the weaknesses of cases, illustrated by the weighing scales. However, we perhaps know there are such times when, such as the Timothy Evans case, where cases of justice are imbalanced, where justice is not done. And to be honest, we know that there's no court system in the world today, no human judge is infallible, is always right. Miscarriages of justice still continue today. And most of the time, we hate it, don't we? There's something in us that we want justice to be done. We hate it when justice is not done. We often hate it when evil goes unpunished. We have it built into us that we want justice to be done. We want wrongs to be made right. And it's no surprise that actually throughout Revelation, we have seen a lot of judgment, and that theme is continuing today. Previously, we've looked at this cry for justice to be done. Actually, Christians who have been killed, the martyrs, have been crying out for justice. They've cried out for justice. If you looked at Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood." They're saying, "Lord, we've not had justice on the earth. When will you do it? When will you carry it out?" And here in Revelation 16, we have these dramatic answers to those prayers. Though, if those scales of justice, if they're unbalanced with God, we can be sure of justice. Because he is utterly true. He is utterly just. Earthly courts, yes, they are always fallen and fallible. But rest assured, wrong will be made right. No evil will go unseen or unpunished by God. That leads us to our first point. God's judgments are right. God's judgments are right. And as Ben was reading that just now, I don't know, as we were reading, you were thinking, hold on, this sounds familiar. Have we gone through this before? And you wouldn't be too wrong. Actually, we've looked at the seven trumpets in chapters 8 and 9. And if you compare them, actually, a lot of them match closely. Again, perhaps proves that it's right to view Revelation, not as one single storyline, but actually going over the same drama with different details being told in different chapters. So actually what we're looking at here is kind of the same as the seven seals or the seven trumpets, but with different details being told. Now, I know it was quite a while ago we looked at the seven seals. It was quite a while ago we looked at the seven trumpets. So I think perhaps a quick overview here might be helpful for us to look at. So what are the similarities? What are the differences? So with the seven seals, we looked at in chapter 6, these are general warnings to mankind, given to the church, even given to Christians. We live in a fallen world and we're going to face suffering. We're going to face injustice. Christians will be killed because of their faith, we saw in chapter 6. We saw out their cry for justice earlier, chapter 6, verse 10. And we're told actually from these seals, a quarter of the earth feel these judgments, a quarter of the earth. Then we go to the seven trumpets in chapters 8 and 9. And these were warnings given to those who are against God, against God's people. And there's an increase in these judgments. It's not a quarter now, it's a third of the earth feel these judgments. And there's an intensity in these judgments. It seems to be increasing. That's what we saw with the seven trumpets. And then we get to the seven bowls here in chapter 16. And no longer, these are not warnings anymore. God's patience has run out. Before with the seven seals and the seven trumpets, a fraction of the earth was affected. Now this is total. These aren't warnings. These are judgments. With the trumpets, we saw that those who survived the trumpets were given a warning to repent, to turn to God. But when we see these plagues being poured out here, these are total. The opportunity for repentance is gone. Those who are not sealed by the promised lamb that we saw in chapter 15, they're actually marked as worshippers of the beast, we see verse 2. These are no longer mere warnings, these are punishments. But there's also further parallels to Scripture here as well. I don't know if you noticed, we read through, we had Owen reading Exodus chapter 7, and there's actually a lot of those things that we read here can remind us of the plagues in Egypt. We saw, for instance, the bowl one. We saw, again, I think something should come up if I put it in. Yes, so bowl one. The plague of boils we see in verse 2 here of our chapter. Bowls 2 and 3 resembles the Nile turning to blood. Owen read that for us in Exodus chapter 7. Bowl 5, we see the plague of darkness in chapter 16, verse 10. And bowl 6, we see these plague of frogs from verse 12 following, really. So there's a lot of parallels there. But there's more parallels in Exodus. We're told that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And as things got worse in Egypt, actually, Pharaoh became incapable of responding to God's warnings. And in a sense, that's what we're seeing here. The same thing has happened here to people on earth. You look down at verse 9. They curse the name of God, and they refuse to repent and glorify him. If you look down at verse 11, they curse the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refuse to repent of what they have done. And we see this now, don't we? That people seem to get extremely angry at a God that they don't believe in. At this point, I'm thinking of Stephen Fry. Here we see, actually, those who do not worship God, all they do is blame him. They do not turn to him because of their hard hearts. People are happy enough, aren't they? Walking around, living their lives without God, ignoring him, not wanting to know him, cursing him. Yet when something happens, they blame the God they do not believe in. Their hard hearts are hardened further. And what we see through this, as devastating as it is, actually the punishment fits the crime. Here we see God is using every department of the universe to punish the wicked, to punish the unrepentant. Whoever refused to be warned by the seven trumpets is now destroyed in the bowls of wrath. God's judgment is right. God's judgment is just. And furthermore, we see creation actually is crying out for God's justice to be done. It's crying out for God's judgment. If you look down at verses 5 and 7, we see this angel of the waters saying these things here. You are just in your judgments, O Holy One, who you are and who you were. For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood. You've given the blood to drink as they deserve. Verse 7, we hear the altar respond saying, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Here, this angel in charge of the waters, it's nature itself longing for God to take action on the earth. It kind of echoes what we read in Psalm 98, where we read that the whole earth actually it rejoices because he comes to judge it. Because actually the way that nature would see it is crying out for God's judgment, because judgment is about removing evil. It's about removing the wickedness and the injustice. Today, creation groans under the weight of sin. God's judgment means a righting of wrongs. It means a reordering of things. What we're seeing here, again, as hard as it is, this is no miscarriage of justice. This is no Timothy Evans case. God is no fallible judge. And hard as it is to read this and to think about these things, this should be convicting to every single one of us, even as Christians, actually. For example, throughout Revelation, actually, we've seen an example of Christians. We should be praying for the justice of God to be done. That's what we're seeing here. And it's exactly what we see in the parable of the persistent widow in Luke 18. She's not crying out that she just gets what she wants. She's crying out for justice to be done against her adversary. And Jesus replies, Jesus says, and will God not bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? But are we crying out day and night for God's justice to be done? Is that on our prayer diaries? Is that on our prayer list for God's justice to be done? That's exactly what we mean, isn't it, when we pray, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, that we're praying for God's justice to be done. And I'm aware, looking at this stuff now, it's not easy. And to be honest, it wasn't an easy sermon to write. It wasn't not easy to talk about these judgments, and I don't want to talk about it at a superficial level. It shouldn't be easy to talk about this subject, should it? I remember when I lived in Newport, working in the church there, and a friend and myself, we got invited to a mosque to kind of look around, see what they did, have a chat with the imam there. And when we were chatting, we got onto the subject of judgment, and he kind of rightly said that God has a record of everything that we've done, everything we do in this life. And he said that this record will be on the basis on how we are judged on this day of judgment. And we tried to explain to him, okay, well, if God is just, then he needs to punish that wrong. He needs to punish the sin that we've done. That actually, left to our own efforts, we can't please God. In fact, the Bible tells us that even my good acts, even your good deeds, are like filthy rags before him. And if he kind of just, when we asked him that, he kind of just replied this. He said, well, God is merciful. And he might forgive. That's horrible, isn't it? And the thing is, what this chapter tells us is God is just. God can't just simply overlook sin. Sin can't be ignored. Sin can't be swept under the carpet. And I pray for those that I love to save for themselves. Jesus died to take away my sin. I long for them to say that because I know that is the only way they will escape what this chapter describes and worse. God's judgment is right. It's just. He's never made a mistake in the past. He won't make a mistake in the future. The punishment fits the crime. But before we move on to our next point, just to quickly say, we can't come away from this and think that, therefore the conclusion is that God doesn't receive sinners. We can't come to that conclusion. Remember, in the life of Jesus and Jesus' earthly ministry, people said of him, it was made as an insult against Jesus, wasn't it? When they said, he eats with sinners and tax collectors. Jesus, you eat with sinners and tax collectors. It was said as an insult, if anything. And after hearing that, you know what Jesus said? He went into the parable of the prodigal son, and Jesus is in effect saying, eat with sinners. You don't know the half of it. My Father and I not only receive sinners, we run after sinners. But what we do see here in this chapter 16, God's patience towards people won't last forever. One day a time for repentance will be over. There will be one time when actually you will hear the gospel for the last time. And it says in Acts 17, verse 30 and 31, it says, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. This is what your sin and my sin makes necessary. This is our iniquity, our sin offends the very person of God. We know too well that our society, our culture, perhaps doesn't have a very big view of sin. I mean, in a sense, not certainly not most sin anyway. But God does. And if God doesn't judge sin for the vile thing that it is, then God's very character is at stake. God is just, and he must judge sin. Verse 7, yes, Lord Almighty, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. God's judgments are right. And we go on to point two, God's plans will triumph. God's plans will triumph. And as we've gone through Revelation, we're well over halfway through Revelation now, and I don't know how you found it. I, for one, found it interesting, challenging. And speaking to quite a few of you, I know you felt the same. And I've got to thank Tim, haven't we, that actually he stated a lot of these very challenging things. He stated them very simply for us. And one of the things that has struck me again has been that despite Revelation, Revelation is kind of advertised as a book that's about the future. Yet I've been, again, just struck me that actually the vast majority of the book is telling us about our present. Another thing that has been a great reminder of is, with what we see, we come to church on Sunday, we turn the news on in the evening, And we see our culture with laws coming in, which only promise to make society even more godless. It's actually great to be reminded from Revelation that good and evil are not equal and opposite forces. It's not like Satan gives God a run for his money. Absolutely not. Darkness is no match for light. God's plans will triumph. And that's what we see here. If you look down at verses 10 and 11, we see the throne of the beast, its kingdom, plunged into darkness. It all goes dark. There's confusion. The throne of the beast and its kingdom is symbolic of the world and its empires that are against God. And it's simply the system just breaks down. In the end, Satan's kingdom falls apart. Every tyrant, every human empire ultimately comes crashing down. That's what we see here in the fifth bowl, where God's plans will triumph. In history, we've seen in the past, haven't we, that empires rise, empires fall. We saw with the rise and collapse of the Roman Empire and many more. At some point, and perhaps sooner rather than later, America will stop being the world superpower. When we see these empires rise, when we see these empires fall, we should understand the signs of the times. Actually, these judgments have happened. These judgments will continue to happen. If we look at the bowls 6 and 7, that is looking at the future. That is referring to the end, this final battle, this return of Christ. And what we're seeing from verse 12 onwards, in a sense, Satan stirs up all the people of the earth, all their leaders, for one kind of final push, one final onslaught against God. And when we get to that well-known word in verse 16, the one that's taken out of context, the one that's twisted a lot by culture, that word in verse 16, Armageddon. As we said, unfortunately, that word has become to mean something else, perhaps nuclear war or something like that, but there's no evidence for that anywhere in Scripture. But what there is evidence for, that Armageddon means Mountain of Megiddo. Megiddo is a real place in northern Israel. It's mentioned several times in the Old Testament. It was at the site of some very important battles. So therefore, people take this to mean that this final battle here in Revelation 16 will literally take place by the Mountain of Megiddo. Well, there's plenty of biblical reasons why we should disagree with that as well. And we read verse 16, don't we? We read the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Why does John need to state in the Hebrew? The majority of his readers are listening there would be Greek readers. So what's the point of stating it here in the Hebrew? Well, what's John's doing? He's pointing us back to what actually happened there in the Hebrew Old Testament reference. To point us back to actually what happened there. And what happens? Well, Megiddo is actually a flat plain. There's not a mountain there. In fact, it's a gap, it's a valley in a mountain range, and which is why so many key battles were actually fought there. And one battle in particular that comes to mind, that would have come to mind, meant more or less the end of the kingdom of Judah. You can look at this in 2 Chronicles 35. And there we read, Pharaoh was on his way up to meet the Assyrians for battle, and as he passed through Judah, King Josiah foolishly took his army out to meet him, and they fought at Megiddo. And in the battle, King Josiah was killed, and more or less the last hope for Judah was gone. It's kind of known as this last battle. Where are we going with this? We could go into greater detail for the sake of time and sanity. We won't. But if you're looking for a strong symbol for a final battle between God's enemies and his people, Armageddon might be a thing that springs to mind. We're not to dwell on the place Megiddo. We're not to think about nuclear war. It's very symbolic of the last battle between Satan and his forces and God's. We see in verses 13 and 14, Satan is trying to bring his biggest counterattack here. And we see the dragon, that's Satan. We see the beast and the false prophet. We'll get into them in chapters 17 to 20. But from their mouths, from the beast, from the false prophet, from the dragon, from their mouths, you see these frogs come. Again, thinking back to the plagues in Egypt. And these frogs aren't exactly the same frogs you'll find in your garden pond at home. And these are evil spirits who their task is to gather these armies of the world for this final battle of Armageddon. And rather than getting bogged down in this detail, how about we just ask, okay, who wins? Who wins? Armageddon is launched, and the result is? Well, the amazing thing, this chapter doesn't really tell us. It's actually taken as a foregone conclusion who wins. We need to go actually towards the end of chapters 19 and 20 to see the outcome. But what we do see is, yes, chapter 16 is this final battle, but when we get to 17 to 20, it goes, so Tim speaking next week as well, it goes into detail of what that battle is really going to look like. And what, just to quickly look ahead, we see in chapter 17 and 18, we see Babylon is defeated. Then we see chapter 19, the beast and the false prophet defeated. Chapter 20, we see the dragon, Satan, defeated. And again, just to look ahead, there's a common theme throughout all these things that we'll read there. There seems to be this menacing build-up, this dramatic build-up, followed by a complete non-event. There's this huge stockpiling of weapons, huge, like, masses of troops. Think about perhaps North Korea and their military parade, military show. This huge, huge gathering against God. But the minute God's had enough, that's it. It's over. In a sense, there's a knockout punch before the bell is even sounded. And this vision ends, doesn't it? Verse 17 onwards, it ends with God declaring, verse 17, it is done. It is done. This vision ends with this like finale of fireworks we see in verses 18 to 21. Lightning, thunder, earthquake, hailstorm like the world has never seen. All signs, all displaying God's power and majesty. Earthquakes bringing cities down, islands flee, mountains which kind of, in a sense, meant to show everything that's stable and secure on this earth. Mountains collapse. And verse 19, Babylon is broken into three pieces. Babylon, it basically falls apart. This entire anti-Christian empire falls apart and is destroyed. God's plans have triumphed. Satan's have utterly failed. God declares, verse 17, it is done. God's plans triumph. And lastly, finally, point three, God's people must be prepared. God's people must be prepared. And we see here, Babylon lies in ruins now. And we'll go into that in more detail when Tim speaks on chapter 17 next week. And in John's day, people thought that Babylon was Rome. Later on, it's been identified with Hitler and the Nazis, or Russia and communism, and it's Babylon is them, and it's more. Babylon is the world that is set against God. Governments, regimes that have been set against God. Our liberal Western democracies now, as nice as they seem, as tolerant as our society seems, actually are still themselves where sin and evil is commonplace. As Isaiah said, actually, where good is called evil, where evil is called good. John Calvin said, when God wants to judge a nation, he gives them wicked rulers. And as God's people, we must be prepared to stand in such times as these, no matter the cost. And we see it more and more now, don't we, that laws are passed that we find questionable because they're in direct conflict with what the Bible teaches. A time is coming, I think a time is here, where Christians find themselves hated because we proclaim something that is not acceptable in such a tolerant worldview. You know, if you went into your workplace this week and said, God can give us hope in the world, that's not really controversial. Saying that God is the only hope in the world is not acceptable. In fact, there is only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. And we must be prepared to stand for that in our workplaces, in our family life, in the public arena. Again, John Calvin said this. This is a great quote. Again, John Calvin said this. A dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw God's truth attacked and yet remain silent. And just because we live in a so-called free country, we cannot rely on that to protect us. We've seen injustice is done. And again, this is not our country. This is not our home. Heaven is our country. Heaven is our home. Again, another theologian, Bonhoeffer, he stood against Nazi Germany and he was killed for it. He could have remained silent and perhaps just lived safely. But he said this: silence in the face of evil is itself evil. God will not hold us guiltless. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. If you're worried about certain laws coming in, if you're worried about that this isn't a Christian country anymore, remember, God's judgments are right, God's plans will triumph, and we must be prepared to stand. And likewise, we must be prepared for Jesus' return. We must be prepared to stand, but we must be prepared for Jesus' return. Did you see in the middle of all these verses here, these judgments falling down around the people? Did you see that in verse 15? Did you see verse 15? It's suddenly in the middle of all these judgments. Verse 15, Jesus says, "Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed, so not as to go naked and be shamefully exposed." Did you notice that earlier? That in the middle of all this judgment, there's this great reminder. Just as the armies of Satan are gathering for Armageddon, John sees this vast army and then suddenly this intervention, this unmistakable voice, the voice of Christ. And he's pictured like this thief, arriving when least expected, finding the owner of the house asleep, wearing pajamas or less. And this picture is used by Paul in 1 Thessalonians, by Jesus himself in Matthew 24. And it's encouragement to be ready for Christ's return. He's saying, don't go to sleep in the job. The New Testament's filled with warnings for us to be ready. We live in times of trouble. We live in times of war. And this chapter reminds us that judgment is already being poured out on the earth. And Jesus is coming back for those that he loves very soon. Very soon. So remember from this, God's judgments are right, God's plans will triumph, and God's people must be prepared. So finally, let me just ask, it seems appropriate to ask, that there is a time coming when the opportunity to repent will be gone. There's no halfway house. This is a massive warning this morning to everyone here who has said, "I'll think about this stuff later. I'll think about this stuff when I'm older." Don't assume you can wait to your deathbed to repent. Don't assume that when you leave church today that you can come back next week and hear the gospel. Don't assume that when you leave here today that you will hear the gospel again. A time will come when a chance for repentance is over. And to Christians, are you praying for God's justice to be done? For Christians, are you awake? Are you dressed? Are you ready? Be prepared to stand for Christ today. Be prepared for his return. Revelation 22, verse 12 says this. Jesus says this: "Look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done." So are you trusting? Are you resting in Christ? Amen. With looking at God's judgments are right, with looking at that God's plans will triumph, we can sing, we can say, "To God be the glory, great things he has done." But also in that, we sing in these words here, "The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon received." This morning, even if you are feeling like the vilest offender, this morning, you can have that moment from Jesus.